When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See that place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were very afraid.
Morning, really good to see you. Do keep that page of the Bible open. We'll be working through those verses together over the next few minutes. Before we dig in though, why don't I pray? Let me pray. Father, we thank you so much for the message of the resurrection. Father, some of us here will need to hear the message because we need comfort, because we are experiencing trials and suffering. And so we pray that you would speak to those individuals this morning. Father, some of us here need to hear the challenge of the resurrection, that Jesus Christ is alive. He is the reigning King. And again, pray that you would speak to those individuals. Pray that you would speak to each and every one of us this morning, that we would not leave this place unchanged. And we pray in the name of Jesus, the resurrected King. Amen. So on the Michael McIntyre chat show, I don't know if you've seen it, but he plays this game called Send to All. So what he does is he takes a mobile phone from a member of the audience, and he then sends a text message to all of their contacts. Then, throughout the rest of the show, in between interviewing celebrity guests, he picks up the phone and he has a look at the replies. So one text message that he sent said this: "Be honest, have I been annoying lately?" Sent to all that person's contacts. And then later, when Michael McIntyre checked for replies, there were 81 messages on this poor bloke's phone. His mother had said, "What have you done?" And his sister said, "Why just lately?" So I wonder, if we were to play Send to All this morning, if I was to take your mobile phone and I was to key in this message and send it to all your contacts, do you believe in life after death? Do you believe in life after death? How do you think your contacts would respond? How would you respond if you received that message? We probably wouldn't expect to get 81 replies. The mention of death makes most of us, if not all of us, feel uncomfortable. Most of the time we want to avoid talking about death. And frankly, that's understandable. Death seems so shockingly final, doesn't it? Death almost makes life meaningless. If we're all going to die, rot, and then return to dust, what's the point? Death almost violates everything. It makes a mockery of the past and it makes a mess of the future. Death leaves so much unfulfilled, unsaid, and unsolved. All of us here this morning will have experienced and seen death to some degree. For some of us, that may have been up close and personal. We'll be left feeling the utter despair of losing a loved one. Perhaps we still feel that now, and we anticipate feeling that for a long, long time. Others of us may not have experienced the heartache of death in our own lives yet, but we read about death in the newspaper and we see it on the BBC almost every day. Among the people on the crashed Germanwings flight were babies, students, parents, newlyweds, children. 150 people dead. Doesn't all that kind of make you want to cry out, "This can't be how the story ends. There's got to be more to life than death." And so we begin to talk about going to a better place or resting in peace. We talk about people looking down on us from above and how one day we'll be reunited with them. Do you believe in life after death? One reply to that sends to all text message could be no. It's just wishful thinking. We're no more than naked apes. Death is nature taking its course, and that's the harsh reality. That could be one response. This morning, we're going to look at the Bible's response. And the Bible answers that question with a resounding yes, there is life after death. On that very first Easter Sunday, almost 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ was the man to conquer the grave. He is alive today after death. Over the Easter period, we've been looking at one of the accounts of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, written by a guy called Mark. And in the last few chapters of his book, events appear to completely unravel. Within the space of a couple of pages, Jesus is betrayed, arrested, disowned, accused, bound, tried, condemned, flogged, mocked, crucified and buried. On the Friday afternoon, he's hanging on a cross. And by Friday evening, he's lying in a tomb, dead. So by the end of chapter 15 in Mark's account, it looks like it's all over. The disciples have fled, disappeared. There's none of them left. There's just a couple of women. Have a look in the Blue Bibles at the last sentence in chapter 15. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Jesus, that is. They saw where Jesus was laid. And for these women, not only have they just lost one of their closest friends, but their dreams have been left in tatters. See, these women, they understand that the world they live in is a broken place. That the result of mankind's turning away from God was that everybody now lives in the valley of the shadow of death. And these women, up until that point, had believed an Old Testament promise. A promise given by God that one day he would send a king. A king who would repair this broken world. And who would rescue them from the valley of the shadow of death. And these women thought Jesus was the one. He'd burst onto the scene with this unrivaled power and authority. His words and his works were amazing. Jesus could heal the sick with a touch. He could drive out evil with a word. He could feed 5,000 men with a packed lunch. He could order a thunderstorm to be quiet, and it was. So to these women, they saw Jesus and they thought, these miracles point to the king. Here he is and he's restoring the broken world and he can even rescue people from death. They saw with their own eyes, Jesus raised the dead. So do you see now, at the end of Mark 15, their hopes have been dashed. Here's your promised king, ladies, disposed of, dead. They then saw the large stone rolled over the entrance to the tomb, and for them it was all over. That night they don't sleep a wink. The next day they don't eat a mouthful. The grief for them is unbearable. So when Saturday evening arrives, they decide that they will do anything. Anything to keep busy. And that's where we're picking the story up, chapter 16. Have a look down, let me read the first couple of verses. When the Sabbath was over, that's around 6 p.m. on the Saturday evening, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, Sunday, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb and they asked each other, who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? So they don't appear to sleep much on Saturday night either. They're up early on Sunday morning. It's sunrise. It's 6 a.m. They leave the house and they make their way towards the city gates. None of them are making any conversation at this point. They walk slowly, staring into the distance, not really seeing anything. Their eyes are heavy and tired from the crying. But then as they approach the city gate, one of them speaks, voice trembling. We forgot the stone. We forgot the stone. How are we going to move it? And you can imagine another wave of tears comes over that little group of ladies. But when they looked up, verse 4, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in white, in a white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. You see, at first, perhaps they think they've got the wrong tomb, so they double check. But no, at least two of them saw where Jesus was laid, chapter 15, verse 47. This is where we both stood. We watched from this spot as they placed Jesus in that tomb. And then with caution, perhaps, they approach and they look inside. And Mark tells us in verse 5 that these women were alarmed. Probably an understatement. There's this man there, dressed in white, sat almost waiting for them. And there's no doubt who he is. This man is an angel, a heavenly creature, the sort of being who lives with God. And so already Mark is giving us a big clue that something extraordinary has happened. You see, angels don't attend dead people. They serve reigning kings. So either this angel is very lost, or he's got an important message to share with these women. The story is told of a man who was sure he was dead. He goes to his doctor and he says, "Doctor, doctor, I'm sure that I'm dead." The doctor replies, "Don't be ridiculous. Of course you're not dead. Let me prove it to you." And so the doctor gets off his shelf this large medical dictionary. He flicks it open and he says, "Let me read a bit to you. Dead men don't bleed." Okay? So the doctor says, "I'm going to get a pin and I'm going to prick your finger." And he does. And the man starts to bleed. But then this man jumps up and he shouts even more loudly, "Doctor, doctor, this is amazing. Dead men do bleed." You see, for most people, when it comes to the question of whether Jesus was raised from the dead, are like that man in the doctor's surgery. They ignore the evidence. They hear the mention of an angel and they dismiss the whole account. They say, "This is crazy, it's a legend, it's a myth." And so they don't want to listen to what the angel says next. The angel is about to give these two women, three women, two pieces of physical, historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. And very briefly, we're going to look at each in turn. So firstly, these women saw the empty tomb. They saw the empty tomb. Elvis Presley died in 1977 at the age of 42. He was buried at his home in Memphis, Tennessee, and thousands of people gathered outside his mansion to see the open casket. One of his cousins apparently photographed the corpse and sent it to a magazine. So when fans of Elvis today wear t-shirts that bear the words "Elvis lives," they don't actually believe that he lives physically, most of them. What they mean is that through his music, Elvis lives on. Some people think that when Christians say "Jesus lives," they mean something similar. You know, his body is in a tomb outside Jerusalem, but his teaching is what continues to inspire people. Jesus lives on in the hearts of those who follow him today. But that's not what the Bible writers claim. In our passage this morning, Mark is at pains to emphasize the physical, historical reality of the resurrection. He wants us to know that the evidence was there to be seen. Have a look down, verse 4. The women looked. They saw the stone, verse 4. They saw a young man dressed in white, verse 5. And now we get these same words, "looked" and "saw," repeated in verse 6. Have another look. This is what the angel says. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." So the angel says, "Have a look. See with your own eyes. The reason the stone has been rolled away was not to let Jesus out, but was to let you in so you could see. That's where they put the body on Friday evening. It's now Sunday morning and the tomb is empty. Jesus Christ has risen." Now, some people want to object at this point, and maybe that's you this morning. You're saying, "Wait a minute, hold on a second. They probably did just get the wrong tomb, didn't they?" I don't think so. These women watched the burial. It was a public place. The tomb actually belonged to a man called Joseph of Arimathea, Plus, there were guards outside. So if these women had made any mistakes on that Sunday morning, there would be at least those people who would correct them. Plus, the Jewish authorities would have been desperate to prove these women wrong. But they couldn't. It was the right tomb. Okay, you think? So maybe they got the right tomb. But couldn't the disciples have stolen the body? How secure was that tomb anyway? Well, a large disc-shaped stone was used to cover the entrance. It was rolled down a groove and then lodged into place. And although it would have been relatively easy to roll the stone down, it would have been a lot harder to have rolled it back up again. Plus, I'm not sure the disciples would have been a match for the highly disciplined Roman soldiers who were placed outside. And on top of that, do you know that most of the disciples died for their belief in the resurrection? They died for their belief in the resurrection. I'm sure loads of people die for their beliefs. But if the disciples had stolen the body, if they knew that the resurrection was a lie, why would they allow themselves to be ridiculed, beaten, imprisoned, and tortured to death? If they knew it was a lie. So the disciples, at the very least, were convinced that Jesus had risen. They had seen the empty tomb. So they saw the empty tomb. That's the first piece of evidence. And here's the second piece. They saw the risen Christ. They saw the risen Christ. Now, this might surprise you, but C.S. Lewis wrote these words. The New Testament says absolutely nothing about the resurrection. The New Testament says absolutely nothing about the resurrection. And here's the thing, C.S. Lewis is right. Nobody was inside the tomb. Nobody was there to see the chest of Jesus begin to rise and fall again, to watch as he stood up and took off the grave clothes, as he folded them, rolled back the stone, and then stunned the guards, and then walked out. There were no eyewitnesses to the resurrection itself, and so we've got no description of it in the Bible. But... plenty of people saw him afterwards. And that's what the angel now tells this group of ladies. You will see him. Have a look at verse 7. The angel says, go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will, and here's the word again, see him. There you will see him just as he told you. Mark finishes his account about Jesus without recording any of the specific appearances. And that may seem a bit odd. He does do that deliberately, and we'll come back to that in a moment. But the other three accounts in the Bible, Matthew, Luke, and John, as well as the book of Acts, all record a wealth of appearances after the resurrection. We're not just talking about one or two people. They see this mysterious, shadowy figure for a fleeting moment. We're talking about over a period of several weeks. All sorts of people see the risen Christ. Sometimes we're given their specific names. Individuals, perhaps, who are skeptical, like Thomas. Thomas got to touch the scars on Jesus' side and hands. At other times, Jesus appears to groups of people. He barbecued breakfast for the disciples on the beach. Or he stood before a crowd of 500 men and women and children. Plus, these women in Mark 16, they would see the risen Christ. Again, some people at this point would want to say, well, Jesus never really died, did he? He kind of fainted, and then in the cold air of the tomb, he was revived. I'm not sure that's possible from what we know about crucifixion. Already contorted, bruised, and half dead after the flogging, Jesus then had 6-inch nails driven through his wrists and feet. His arms would stretch, his shoulders would dislocate, and he was left to gasp for every breath until he was dead. Then a spear was thrust through his side, through his lungs, into his heart. He was taken down and wrapped tightly in cloth. So even if Jesus did, by some miracle, survive such a horrific ordeal, how would he then move the stone, fight off the guards, and convince the disciples that he'd been resurrected rather than miraculously revived? I'm not sure this so-called swoon theory really works. Other people say that Jesus definitely died, but the disciples must have been seeing a hallucination. But again, by their very nature, can't only one person see a hallucination? Hallucinations don't appear to groups of men or crowds of 500. So perhaps the most plausible explanation for the resurrection is that it's a legend. It's a myth that grew up over time. But again, that doesn't seem to fit with the history. It wasn't that the church got together and decided they'd invent the risen Christ. There was no such thing as the church. There was just a band of disciples terrified, locked in a room. It was the risen Christ who, when he appeared to them, he invented the church. And he said, go out with this message, my resurrection. And so they did. Something happened in time and space, in history, that meant those original eyewitnesses couldn't just get on with their lives. The women in Mark 16 that we've just encountered, they were permanently changed. God had fulfilled that Old Testament promise. The king had come. He could repair his broken world. He could rescue people from the valley of the shadow of death. And they knew his name. The king was called Jesus Christ. Have a look down at verse 8. Verse 8 gives us the response of these women. They hear the news, and trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Now, one of the videos that has done the rounds on websites like YouTube has a particular breed of goat featuring as the main character. The footage is set in this little petting zoo where they have what are known as fainting goats. You can sneak up on these goats and startle them, and their legs lock, they black out, and they collapse on the floor. But you can imagine the owners to this particular petting zoo saying to any visitor who arrives, please don't scare the fainting goats. And of course, from that moment on, every man is thinking to himself, that goat will faint if I scare it. Surely not. And so it becomes this game. All the men start thinking to themselves of creative ways to make one of the goats faint, to see who can do it the fastest, or who can get the most down in one move. So they start coughing loudly and hitting them on the backsides. The men are having this contest to see who can get one of the goats to faint. Well, let me suggest that that game would look totally different if instead of fainting goats in the pen, it was a pack of lions. If there were lions in the enclosure, none of the men would go up to one of them and shout in their ear or hit them on the back of the legs. If it was lions inside the pen, the men, even the boldest men, would be quiet. None of them would go up and say, let's start a ruckus with the lions. Let's play who can startle the king of the food chain. No, there would be instant respect. Men know their place when faced with a pack of lions. That's a lion. I'm a man. He can eat me. So a lion inspires healthy fear, respect, awe. And that's something of the fear that these women are experiencing. The risen Christ is like Aslan. They know that he's good. They've seen him. But they are terrified of his power. His power is frightening. Not even death, they now realize, can hold him down. Jesus Christ alone can be described as awesome. Just a few weeks after the events of Mark 16. The disciples are out preaching that Jesus has been raised from the dead, and they're urging the crowds to stop ignoring Jesus. Sure, if he's just a good teacher who died tragically young, don't worry about him. Take him or leave him, it doesn't matter. If he floats your boat, great. If he doesn't, find somebody else. But if he is alive, if he is alive, there are huge implications. The resurrection is a message of great comfort. That's one of the implications. See the empty tomb. See the risen Christ. Here is God's King, the one who will repair God's broken world, the one who can rescue people from the valley of the shadow of death. The resurrection is like the first daffodil that appears in spring. It shoots up, and from that moment you know the summer is on its way. There may still be cold days, but the summer is coming. And Jesus says, my resurrection means there's no going back. There may be some really tough, challenging, difficult times, but I will return. I will come back, and I will bring with me the eternal sunshine of a new world. Can you think back to when you were a child? Were you ever sent to tidy your room? You know, there's mess covering the entire floor. Toy cars, books, pads of paper, pens, Lego is everywhere. You'd open the bedroom door and you'd hardly know what to do with yourself. To you, as a child, it just felt so overwhelming. But you knew it was going to be okay. You knew it was going to be okay because Dad had said to you that he'd be up in 10 minutes and he'd come and help you finish it all off. And you knew at that point that Dad was bigger than toy cars or books or paper and pens and the Lego that was scattered everywhere. Dad could restore the room to how it was meant to be. And so in the meantime, you made a start. You did what you could, knowing that Dad would soon arrive. Well, in a similar way, it's easy to feel overwhelmed by life as we watch a loved one die. Or as we read the newspaper or turn on the BBC, we feel so helpless. What are we going to do? The resurrection says that Jesus is bigger than all of that. One day he will come back to finish what he started. He will fully and finally repair this broken world. He will rescue his people from the valley of the shadow of death. Do you see, the message of the resurrection is one of great comfort. But it's also one of great challenge. Mark finishes his account in this rather abrupt way. And it's almost as if he's saying, do you know what? The story isn't over. The end hasn't actually come yet. There are unfulfilled promises. One day, the reigning king will return. And the question Mark leaves us with is almost, are you ready for meeting Jesus? One day you will see him too. Will you be caught treating him like a fainting goat, teasing him, mocking him, abusing him, ignoring him, ridiculing him, poking fun at him? Because the resurrection shows us that Jesus Christ is to be feared. Yes, he is incredibly patient, but he is like a lion. And on that day, he will return as the reigning king. For anyone who has spent their life rebelling against him, that will be a terrifying day. Maybe you're convinced by the resurrection. You believe that they saw the empty tomb and they saw the risen Christ. But you can't really believe that Jesus would accept someone like you. He's not going to receive me into his kingdom. Maybe you feel ashamed of the way in which you've lived your life. You know that you've offended the king with what you've done and with what you haven't done, with how you've thought, things you've said, how you've acted. Maybe you know that you've got every reason to be afraid of the king. We'll have one last look down at our passage, verse 7. Mark includes this really lovely detail. The angel says, but go, tell his disciples and Peter. And Peter. Do you remember Peter? He was the one who just a couple of chapters earlier had denied Jesus three times. He'd abandoned Jesus in his hour of greatest need. So the news of the resurrection reaches Peter's ears. How do you think he responded at that point? I wonder whether he'd have hung his head in shame. He was crushed by guilt. He'd been thinking, and he now thinks for sure, Jesus won't want to see me. I'm the biggest failure here. I've screwed up, I've blown it. And Jesus knows that. So the angel says, and Peter. Jesus knew that Peter would need that personal invitation. Peter would need to be told, Jesus wants to see you too, despite all that you've done. And so for us this morning, no matter who we are, where we're from, what we've done, the risen Christ wants to meet you. He offers forgiveness to all who trust in him, who see him as the Saviour of sinners and the Lord who lives. Whoever we are, whatever we've done, if we ask Jesus to be our King, his response is, yes, of course.